It's going to be an interesting time together. It's always nice to hear questions because you get some answers maybe about things you wouldn't have thought of before. And we're just going to open up in a word of prayer because no doubt our panel would like us to pray for them so that they have wisdom from the Lord to answer your questions. And I do have a handful, just a little bit, maybe five questions I think I have here. And we'll go through those and see how the Lord leads us. There's some good stuff that's been submitted, so I look forward to hearing how they answer. And I think we're going to give all of them to Jeremy because he said he really likes to answer questions. So, right? Is that what you said? No? Oh, I misunderstood. I'm sorry. Well, all right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll welcome up our guest speakers, and we'll get into it. So, Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you that you are the all-knowing one, and we can come to you for wisdom and understanding. And so we do that just now. We ask that you'd help us as we seek you a bit more in this time of question and answer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So come on up, guys.
I'm not sitting. I get nosebleed.
I get nosebleed.
I'm sitting in the Hobbit chair.
This might get a little crazy.
All right. So, question number one. And this is going to be an interesting one because it is concerning baptism, which we know can be a heated discussion here in Scandinavia. So the question is this, and then you guys can decide who would like to take it, or all three of you.
We're right here so we can listen to you.
No, that's not how this goes. I'm not on the panel.
Let's make this clear.
I'm not on the panel.
I do not think you know what you've got yourself.
That's cute, Bob.
All right. So why did the Pharisees baptize? That's the first part of this question. And then what was the meaning of baptism before Christianity?
Absolutely no idea. Bob, what do you think?
Hey, you know, we could just sit here quietly. I'm good with that.
I actually don't know the history.
Yeah.
I don't know the Jewish history of it. I know that there was, if you look in, if you go to Hebrews 6, one of the interesting things you find in Hebrews 6, if I could find the book of Hebrews.
New Testament.
It's a new part. Right, thanks. That helps. And, you know, there's that scary portion where it deals with pressing on to maturity and everything else. And one of the things you find at the beginning of Hebrews 6 is it says this. And, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, and of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands resurrection. That word for baptisms isn't the Christian word for baptisms. It actually means Jewish ceremonial washings. So there was this concept of it, and even there in the scriptures it's translated as baptism. I really don't know the history of it. You know? You're clever.
My understanding is it was for converts to Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
That's why they got baptized. That's why the Pharisees would baptize them.
You're clever. I like you.
Thank you. I hung around this guy a lot, so that's where I get it from.
What?
I mean, you don't want to hear me guess. Those are good answers.
All right.
That's a really good question, whoever asked that question.
Yeah, it is. You should be up here. In fact, you should be in Bob's place. So, Bob, back to you. What do you think?
Back to me, right, which means another question.
I will say this, though.
Yeah, go for it.
I mean, you had early in the church. So the questions about pre-Christianity, Jewish sorts of baptism, obviously it's a symbolic sort of a thing. So for Gentiles that converted, because that happened not nearly often enough, the Jews were to be what? A light unto the Gentiles. So they should have had that kind of thing. Great symbolic picture. But early in the church, this is my Catholic, ex-Catholic brain working, the sacraments, right? The sacred things. So with baptism and communion, those sacred things, they were often viewed as like an initiation. If you were baptized, you were really all in. You are part of what we're doing. And the Romans had this kind of idea, the sacramentum, that you would be associated, if you were a soldier, associated, tied to Caesar himself. So it's like this initiation, really strong kind of a connection. So a pre-Christian baptism, you are part of us. As for the extended history, that's why Al Gore invented Google.com.
Gosh, that were good. I hope this has been recorded.
Or just ask Siri, say, hey, Siri. You know.
What you've all discovered is you've got the wrong people in the panel. That's all you've discovered.
Or we'll be done in 20 minutes.
Yeah.
Great question.
All right. So,
what do you think?
It's great. Wonderful job, guys.
No, that's not the. What do you think?
That wasn't the question.
No. I'm thinking we'll move on to the next one. So,
but we're not
John chapter 6. So I'll direct this question to you, Jeremy.
This is not fair.
Yes, it's very fair. You just
we
got done
talking. Up on him. All three of you should gang up on him.
Okay. All right. John 6:44.
But you asked us to be here.
John 6:44 and verse 70. Taking those two together, there's the words drawn and chosen specifically. This person writes here in their question, loved and equal. And they want to know, are there some people whom God does not draw to him? Number one. And are those words synonymous, drawn, chosen, loved, equal? And they specifically note John 6:44 and John 6:70.
Another great question.
So is drawn and chosen synonymous? And are there some people whom God does not draw to him?
Well, in John 6:70, one of the people he drew to him was a devil. So you've got to be, I don't know what implications you can draw from that. Mm-hmm. Clearly, the choosing in that context was not to salvation or not to salvation. It was in a context of that moment and that time. And one of those was a person who was drawn, who actually ultimately wasn't going to be one of the disciples of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So even in that verse, you see a drawing and a choosing of a whole spectrum of people, some that ultimately were committed to faith and that some weren't.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a great example of grace in operation at that point in time, that choosing, there was grace in both of those, that end of the continuum and the spectrum.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it would be safe to say then, in answer to this second part, are there some people whom God does not draw to him? A simple answer would be no. He seems to, in grace, draw all people to him.
Yeah, and it's hard to get behind. I'm not sure what's behind the question, so it's quite hard to actually answer it in that sense.
And
so,
I don't either, yeah.
Yeah, and yeah. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. But I think, you know, grace is to everyone.
Yeah.
Grace is to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Well, obviously there's a certain sense. Let's be careful here with what I'm about to... How I'm going to form this answer. How were you drawn to the Lord? Now, I say be careful with that because we can never place our experience as the dictation for our theology. Mm. Well, I experienced this, so my theology, that's not safe. There's no wisdom in that. We start here and that dictates to us what we believe. Having said that, based on the scriptures, we can still ask, well, what was your experience? Because it was a biblical one. How did the Lord draw you to himself? We're studying the Gospel of John. It's the Gospel that's written so that we might believe. Believe what? The message of the Gospel. What does the word Gospel mean? Here, now we're asking you guys. What does it mean?
Good news.
So you were drawn, can I use that word? Drawn to Jesus by the message of the good news because it's good news. The good news is what's bad news? We were under condemnation, under damnation, and yet he offered us a way out. Would you like to be saved? Oh, very much I would like to be saved. Why would you do this for me? Because I love you. And so the means of the gospel is that he loves us so much he was willing to give the greatest thing, gift ever, his son. So impacted by that, my experience, I knew, no one had to convince me I was a sinner. Oh, I knew it. Maybe it was my good Catholic upbringing that convinced me that I was a sinner, but I knew it. I knew I was guilty. No one had to convince me of it. And when I finally gave up trying to forgive myself, gave up trying to do better, I received his offer of eternal life. And that was based on his love. So that's the thing that drew me. So the back part of the question would be kind of, why do you ask? Are you assuming from the scriptures that God says, no, I'm not going to draw that person? The biblical precedent for me is over in Acts chapter 13. Fascinating kind of a passage. And where was it earlier in John? Someone mentioned it. It's all been just muddled together the last couple of days. But you would not believe. What was that passage? And someone quoted it. But you would not believe. The problem with so many of the Jewish religious mind, but they wouldn't believe. Over in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas preaching to the people. I don't want to read the whole passage. How about verse 44? On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Who's to be blamed there? Not God. They were not interested in what? Salvation. Now fast forward to verse 48. No, verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have said you, here it is, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth, which is to say, yeah, everybody. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life did what? They believed. Who's to blame there? Well, the Lord, because they were appointed? And is that why? Well, were these Jews not appointed? Not according to the scriptures. The scriptures said they rejected it. They said, no, thank you, we don't want that. These people said, are you kidding me? I can be saved. Oh, I'd love that. Welcome aboard. Welcome to the family. What a fantastic balance.
Mm-hmm.
I think the unfortunate part of the question often is, it's either this or it's this.
Yeah.
Can it be both? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Why can't it be?
Yeah, even in the passage of 6:44, it says, no one could come unless they draw me. And the implication is, well, you know, maybe some aren't drawn. When it makes the point further down that says, he who believes in me has everlasting life.
Mm-hmm.
So that actually doesn't close anything off at that mm-hmm. point in time.
Yeah. Kyle, anything to add to that?
Don't want to ruin the answer.
You're good? All right.
Let me throw this out there too, because I think it's an important one, because it's often the balance question, and the whole Calvinism, Arminianism thing, right? That's a big, important question. Which is it? Who do we blame? Do we blame God's sovereignty or do we blame man's free will? The problem I have with that is that I'm a Christian. I believe in the Trinity. Can you explain how the Trinity works? Three parts, all one? Because I thought 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Well, this doesn't quite. Well, but 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. But I have no problem with the Trinity, although I don't really fully understand how that works. Mm. Further, I have no problem with the dichotomy of Jesus Christ. He is, Gospel of John, after all, what? 100% God and 100% man. Do we have a problem with that? No, not theologically. I believe it. Do I fully understand it? No, not really. No problem with the balance. But if I'm a Calvinist, well, it can't be both because they're contradictory. Well, but are you a Christian? You believe that about Jesus, right? Those would be seemingly contradictory. You believe the Trinity, right? Those would be seemingly contradictory. How do you not believe the same thing, that God can be sovereign? This is no disrespect to his sovereignty, because he is sovereign, and he does draw people. There are people appointed to eternal life. Who's that? We'll believe in him and find out if you're appointed.
You guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but wasn't it Spurgeon who...
Good friends.
Yeah, you can't reconcile good friends. He also said they're like two pedals on a bike. You need them both. But also use the illustration of, imagine it like a door. On one side it says, all who wish may enter. You walk in, you're like, okay, I want to be part of the team. You walk in, you turn around, and you look over the door and it says, oh, chosen before the foundation of the world. It's not that cut and dry. And I think with theology, especially when you get into Calvinism, Arminianism, you want to put it in a box. You want to put God in a box. But one of the things we're looking at in the Gospel of John is God looks at our box and laughs. Because God is so much bigger than our box. And if I could understand how salvation worked, and if I had the equation, then God wouldn't be great, would he? He wouldn't be this awesome God who is better than we could ever imagine. And I'm glad in a sense that I don't understand how it all works. I just know it does. I know the call to salvation, you know. What Jeremy read in Acts, they're actually quoting from Isaiah. And it's a God's call in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 55, is come all who are thirsty. Come. It's not, okay, all the guys over 2 meters, you can come. You know, it's come everybody. Because that's the heart of God. And it's those people who respond, they realize, well, God chose me. So you've got both at work here, the two pedals on a bike.
Great job. Good answer, guys. Anything else, Jeremy? You found another scripture you want to share?
No, I haven't. But, I mean, I could go on and on about this. I don't have a problem with it.
Yeah.
Do I fully understand it? No. Joe Foch, Pastor Joe Foch, Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. In my opinion, one of the best Bible teachers on the planet. The way he addresses this is that if you can say, can a circle and a triangle ever be exactly the same thing? Can they fit together? Well, no, they can't. Like, if you have paper, draw it. Circle, triangle. You learned this in preschool. No, they're different, right? They don't fit together. The problem is, it's on a one-dimensional plane. If you take that same piece of paper and curl it up into a cone, now you added a dimension. If you look at it from the side, that cone, what is it? Well, it's a triangle. If you look at it from the top, what is it? It's a circle. Like you're blowing.
Witchcraft!
Burn him!
Which is it? Is it a triangle?
It's both! How is it? Because of magic. No, because you added a dimension. How does this work? God is beyond our dimensions. He's like, it's no problem for me. I got this, guys. Don't worry. But I need to know. But do you trust me? Kyle's point is so good. If we could fully, well, it's this. If you could fully see it, it's no longer faith. And how did someone else put it? If your God is so small that you can fully understand everything about him, he's not big enough to worship.
Yeah.
In fact, he's just like us and, oh dear, what are we doing?
Amen. Amen. All right. This one is directly given to Mark. And it says, in your teaching in John 1, you mentioned, hey, I didn't make these questions, all right? So stop looking at me like you want to, like, stab me in the leg or something.
We'll pay you later.
I can't know what I said.
In John 1, you mentioned while teaching, verse 14, the word dwelt amongst us, tabernacled. We talked about that. And their question is, could you explain a little bit more about what you meant as far as Jesus is all the parts of the tabernacle? Okay, you can't.
Well, I can, but I mean, the thing is, I mean, that's a lifetime Bible study.
Right.
I mean, just everything. There are seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle that range from the brazen altar, place of sacrifice where sin was dealt with. It was only one way in, the first thing you had to come to, and you had to go through it. You know, sacrifice, there's one door, one entry point, one place of sacrifice. The next thing is a bronze laver, the second pieces of furniture. Interesting enough, when you look at it in the scriptures, no dimension is given to it. It holds water, but there's no dimension given to it. It is, by definition, it is without dimension in terms of its capacity to wash somebody. Again, you speak of the capacity of Christ to wash and clean somebody. You come into the holy place and you have the lampstand, the menorah. It's the only source of light, light of the world, the I Am saints. Mm-hmm. The other side, you have the table of showbread with bread upon it that was unique and special, even spiced, you know, the bread of life. You meet the second altar immediately in front of you. This one is a higher altar, and it's made of acacia wood overlaid in gold, I think, isn't it? That way around.
Sounds right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that was a place of prayer. And you go beyond that, you've got two pieces of furniture in the Holy of Holies. You've the Ark of the Covenant, which is effectively a big box, and then you've got the lid for the box, which is the mercy seat with two cherubim on. And in Exodus 22:25, or the other way around, there's a 22 and a 25 in there, which way around, I'm not sure. God says, I will meet with and I'll commune you between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. That was the place of fellowship. You know, and what you have is seven pieces of furniture. Now, in that Ark of the Covenant, it's also called the Ark of the Testimony, and it's also called, there's a third Ark it's called. Can't remember off the top of my head. Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Testimony. There's a third thing it's called. In there, there are three items. There are tablets of the law, there's a pot of manna, and there is Aaron's rod that budded. Okay, now all three of those things are a testimony, so we call the Ark of Testimony. They're a testimony to God's faithfulness. In the wilderness, he provided them with his law, his instruction about how to live. He also provided them with sustenance in terms of manna. And he also provided them with leadership. Three examples of God's faithfulness to provide for his people. Right, okay, what happened with it? Manna, what did they want? Quail. Why do you want quail? They're this big, and it's too hard work to get any meat off them. But they rejected that provision. Right? The next thing was the tablets. What happened? Tablets of the law. They got broken, didn't they? Because they came down off the mountain, and this golden calf. Right? Man's rejection of God's provision for their sustenance. Man's rejection of God's provision of his law. And what happens in number 16? Number 16, you've got the rebellion of Korah, who come to Moses and say, we want to lead too. We're priests. We want a better place in the whole deal here. We want to lead. What does God do? He says, well, take the rod, the staff from each one of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, put them in front of me, and one of them will grow life. One of them will bud and grow life. And that was Aaron, showing that was the Aaron and Moses were the ones to lead. What did they do? Korah rejected those things. God ultimately judged them in front of the tents. Psalm 84 is written by their sons, who said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So you've got three symbols in the Ark of Testimony. Three symbols of God's faithfulness and three symbols of man's rejection of God's provision. Okay. Now, on top of this, this was the mercy seat. Right? God says, I will commune you between the two cherubim. So when God looks down, what does he see? He sees three symbols of his faithfulness and three symbols of man's rejection of his faithfulness. But when the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement is made and the blood is placed, where's the blood placed? On top of the mercy seat. So you have a covering over all that sin of man. That, all these elements point to the person of Jesus Christ. Even down to the fabrics of how the tabernacle was made, its structure. From the outside it looked ugly, but the inside it was beautiful. It had no form of comeliness that we should desire or like him. You know, it's down to the fact that every single one of the pillars that formed the outside structure of it was set upon a foundation of silver that was given as redemption money. You know, every part of it is. So we could go on forever. If you want to read some more about that stuff, there is a great book called The Tabernacle by Dahan, which will help with a lot of the imagery of that and the understanding of that. But yeah, it's all about Jesus.
That's a big thing to unravel, but great job. Yeah. I think that's pretty clear. All right. Anything you guys want to add before we move on?
We're waiting for you, Bob. Yeah.
All right. So this one is about evangelism. So why is street evangelism generally not being taught or encouraged as a means of conveying the gospel in Calvary Chapel churches? When we look in the Bible, we see Jesus and the disciples, the apostles, did this. So
read it again, please.
So why is street evangelism generally not being taught slash encouraged as a means of conveying the gospel in Calvary Chapel churches?
I think it is.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, this is where I could kind of get standoffish and think, well, generally is a big general statement. Is it actually not being taught? Maybe the question is, it seems that it's not being taught. It's not being encouraged. But are we asking, does Calvary Chapel discourage that? Of course not. So without being defensive, I'll tell you, my church in Rogers, Arkansas, well, two things. I'll tell you, we don't have a street witnessing team. So is it, well, Pastor Jeremy, why don't you, you know what? I'm hoping that I'm evangelizing. There are people in my life that are non-believers that I meet with and talk with, and I tell them about Jesus. Like, that's all I want to talk to them about. They've got crazy questions, and I'm trying to tell them about Jesus. So should I forsake that so I can go and talk to people on the street? Further, in the United States of America, there's places where, quite frankly, I can't evangelize. At like the local mall, the outdoor mall, I'd be escorted off the property. Well, I'm going to stand up for Jesus. I'd rather go talk with my buddy Jeff, who needs the Lord. So I'm certainly not discouraging it. A lot of my Sunday morning messages include the gospel, and a lot of my Sunday morning and Wednesday night teachings include, I might ask the same question, hey, church, are you asking me to do, quite frankly, everything? Or, hey, church, I wonder why my people aren't doing more evangelism.
I think some of it depends on your context.
Yeah.
And I think you have to be wise in your context. So, for instance, if you do street evangelism in Western Australia, there are very strong anti-vilification laws. So you actually can't, in many ways, confront people. If they ask you, you can talk to them. But you can't approach them necessarily and talk with somebody about something such as the gospel. It falls under a certain legal parameters. Now, you've also got with a lot of the cities, like in the US and stuff like that, you know, there isn't a street to go to anymore. In many ways, you know, because people, there isn't, in some places the townships, but a lot of people go to malls and stuff and things like that, and then you're into a whole different bunch of areas. In our town in Rotorua, the students go out quite frequently and do street evangelism. So I think some of it is the context has changed over the last 20 or 30 years because, you know, where there were townships, where there were streets you could go and people congregated, some of that in some of our locations has changed.
Yeah. Town center.
And town center has changed because there isn't a town center. Everybody goes outside to shop and you're not always able to necessarily do evangelism in that sense, in that context. Yeah, and I think you've got to look at your context. Sometimes it's a great thing to do. You know, how much street evangelism takes place in the dark months in Scandinavian countries with snow on the ground at 7 o'clock at night? Would you go do that? Well, I mean, you've got context. You're like, well, no, nobody's out. It's dark and cold. Well, you're not doing street evangelism. Well, that's just wisdom, isn't it? You know, so you've got to find a way into your community and into your city. And I think it's really interesting when you look at that point of the guys that broke into Jerusalem to get the water for David. They found a way into the city. And I think that's one of the things is you've got to find a way into your city. And now that may actively involve street evangelism. Brilliant if it does. It may involve friendship evangelism. Now, in most Middle Eastern countries, from the guys that I know I talk with, you ain't doing street evangelism. It's not effective. It's not functional. You actually meet people over tea and share. You've got to find a way into your city. And I think we're called to be fishers. Aren't we? Fishers of men. Jesus said, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. The responsibilities there are, come follow me. That's ours. His is, I will make you, purpose is, fishers of men. Right? And And I think anybody who fishes, and I don't, because I don't want to engage in an intellectual battle with a thing that's a fish, and I can speak languages and it can't, and I can drive a car and it can't, I'm not going to pit my wits intellectually against it. So it's embarrassing. So my fishing concept is, shoot the sucker. Throw in a bunch of dynamite, blow the sucker out, we'll show it who's boss. That's one way of fishing.
Write that down.
Right. That's one way of fishing. It's just my take on it. But there are those clever people who go out and will fish with a net. In Fiji, the women go out and they fish with a net. It's not the guys, it's the ladies. The guys go out beyond the reef, they dive down, play with the sharks and shoot things, they free dive and they kill things by hand with spears. It's different ways, ultimately, of fishing. And we can ask the question, why don't we teach this one? And my question would be, why aren't we skillful in all of them? And I think that's the balance. And so sometimes I think it's fine, you've got to look at your context of what's the appropriate way to reach people. Yeah, there's no point in going on the street which has got nobody on it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, go find out where the people are. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? Go find where the people are and communicate with them. You know, that's kind of me.
Yeah.
Blow things up.
What happens in Hungary right now in Sega?
You got to figure out what works. And my question to the person who asked that is, why are you trying to beat the drum of one way of evangelism? You know, street evangelism in Hungary, when I first moved to Hungary in 95, I remember I was living in a small town called Baja. Which means his problem. The town symbol was Adam and Eve with the serpent in the Garden of Eden.
Good start.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. We did a street evangelism, and I remember one kid, he got saved. And I've been in Hungary for 21 years. And you know how many people I've seen get saved through street evangelism? One. And it's not for lack of trying.
Yeah.
We as a church, we've tried the street evangelism. And I'm going to say that street evangelism, to me, it's something that is very American and works in America because people have a general openness towards Christianity. We've done everything in our town from concerts. We've done big concerts, you know, rented a stage, city center, professional musicians. I don't know. Have you heard of the band Parable?
No.
Okay. Old Jesus People band. Chuck Butler. He came over, his band. I mean, they're professional. It's not like me hacking away. You know, Jesus loves me on a guitar. And there were not a lot of people who showed up. I mean, people were sitting around the city center fountain. They would listen. And I gave a message, and there was zero response. One year, we had a group over from Calvary Chapel San Diego, and we were planning to do this big Easter outreach. And so we printed out flyers for our Easter service, and my buddy who was the leader of the group, he's like, okay, usually in America, you see a 10% response. And so we print out 3,000 flyers, and I'm thinking, dude, if I see 1%, it'll be awesome. So we go out, we go to the market, to the farmer's market, we go into town, hand out 3,000 flyers. We had zero people show up. It was honestly a little disappointing, and I remember something. I think Lloyd Pulley said it. Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge. And it was after the terror attacks in 2001. And he wrote a little booklet about it. And he said that people don't care what you know unless they know how much you care. Mm-hmm. And the thing is, in my opinion, it would be a lot easier to walk up to a stranger and say, hey, do you know Jesus? You want to talk about Jesus? And then reject you than to meet your coworker over a cup of coffee and say, hey, let's talk, or what's going on in your life. People will open up to you if you actually care about them. And I think the beginning of evangelism is listening. You know, we want to talk. Well, we need to listen to where people are at. We need to listen to where their story is. And then we can we can, I'm not saying change the gospel, but we can package it and we can reach into their, present it into their situation. So you can't come down on one form of evangelism and get mad at the church. If you are, then if you're mad at your church because you're not doing street evangelism, my question is, are you? Don't blame the church. You know, and instead of thinking, oh, this is the only way it works, you're putting a God in a box again.
And ask the why. And ask the why. Because sometimes people have really good reasons why we don't do certain things. You know, and it's worthwhile asking that, that question of, you know, why don't we do it? You know, okay, well, this is a series of reasons why. I mean, in where we are in North Dorua, the student school, we do street evangelism. My church in England, very, very heavily into street evangelism. So I actually don't see, in my exposure over different parts and Calvinism, I actually don't see people not teaching street evangelism. I see it being, it used to be kind of 25, 30 years ago, it was like the only thing people did. And then the concert came along.
And the coffee shop.
And the coffee shop came along. And those different things. And so, I actually don't see it not being taught, actually, from my experience across a bunch of different countries. Be good at all of them.
We just had a couple, they were coming to our church for a couple months, kind of feeling us out or whatever. And he came up to me one Sunday, he's like, why don't you guys do street evangelism? And I said, well, the reason why we don't organize and do it is because we have found through experience in our context, it doesn't work. We found more effectual evangelism through talking with coworkers, friends, neighbors. But I said, if you feel led to go on the street and evangelize, God bless you. We will pray for you.
Which is to say what? You encouraged them to do so.
Yeah.
It wasn't a, you've said that we found that it doesn't normally happen, so I discourage you from doing it. No.
No, no.
It's please do. Now, what did Paul say to young Pastor Timothy? Timothy, do the work of a
an evangelist,
which brings up a question. Was Timothy an evangelist? Well, we don't know. If he was, like Andrew, brought people to Jesus regularly. If you're an evangelist, if you have that gift, do you know what your gifts are, first of all? If you have that gift, do the work of an evangelist. If Timothy was not an evangelist, which we don't know, hey, Timothy, you still need to open your mouth and share the gospel. Church, open your mouth and share the gospel.
But I think it's also defining what's an evangelist. Because when you hear the word evangelist, you think Billy Graham and in the Calvary movement, Greg Laurie. And everyone thinks, okay, that's not me. But what is the work of an event? I mean, God has blessed them and anointed them for that unique ministry. The work of an evangelist is just simply sharing your faith. You know, it's being public with it. And in your context, making it known. Because you know what? You might not ever preach before 20,000 people. I don't want to. It would scare me. You know, but it's just being vocal about you're a Christian, being vocal about the good news, wherever you are, with whoever God puts in front of you. You know, somebody once told me, a man who's like a father to me in the faith. He told me, you know, Kyle, you're an evangelist. And I'm like, no, I'm not. He's like, yeah, you are. Because you're the type of person, you connect with people. And I'm like, that's not evangelism. He's like, yes, it is. Because you connect with people. And when people have a hard time, they turn to you. And I'm like, okay. So ever since that conversation, I've looked at evangelism and the work of an evangelist in a totally different light. So I would encourage you guys to do the same.
Different, Mark's point of there being different nets is an important one. One of the words, the Greek words that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 1 about people being bold to preach the gospel, it's not like the standard what you think, street corner, town center, preaching. It's like the Greek idea is the casual conversation. Like you're visiting with your neighbor, that you'd be bold to speak. Do you talk about Jesus? And then the point about listening, man, that's so critical. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 10 where Peter goes to Cornelius' house. You know the story. Gentile, like pure-blooded Gentile pagan dog, but he has some respect for the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, the true and living God. And so Peter, essentially, when he arrives at Cornelius' house, he asks him, for what purpose have you sent me? Like, here I am, essentially, what can I do for you, man? I love that because it's not, okay, now I'm going to just blast you with the gospel, pagan dude. It's, why am I here? One of the best evangelistic tools that I ever heard was to ask this question when you receive a question. Why do you ask? Okay, so I'm an ex-Catholic. I've established that like 12 times already today.
Are you guilty about it?
I'm very guilty.
We'll have confessional
penance. Yeah, thank you. So if someone were to ask me, what do you think about Mary? Oh, now Protestant Jeremy is all fired up because she's, yes, she's the mother of Jesus, but she's not the mother of God. I mean, I went to a Catholic high school called Mater Dei, which means mother of God. No, she's not the mother of God. No, she's not helping in any way with my redemption. No, she didn't die for it. So that's what I think about Mary. And like, oh, I wasn't talking about that Mary. I meant, oh, sorry. What was your question? If I had just said, why do you ask? It would have opened up a simple opportunity to listen, to speak.
As a missions guy and somebody who's been involved in missions for a while, you know, one of the significant things for me is Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things I have commanded, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And you know, and it's been, you know, the tag point on many a mission-based sermon, go and make disciples. And in English, when you read it, you the emphasis so often falls on the, we've got to go. And actually, when you look at it in the structure, the primary focus in a verb point of view is make disciples. It actually reads as you are going, make disciples. The implication is you're going, and it's dealing with your daily round, your daily, whatever your going is on a daily basis, whether that's going to the farm and working, going into the high school, whether it's going to the supermarket, where as you are going, the command, the imperative command is make disciples. So I think there's that openness and the willingness to seek on in every way you can to share. And it does depend on context. You know, you have to be appropriate to your context. And I don't mean compromise the gospel, but I mean, you have to be appropriate. If you're doing evangelism in Scott base, right, you ain't going on the street. Scott base is an Arctic base. There isn't a street. And you ain't going outside because it's minus 40. So you're going to find a way of communicating the gospel to somebody in the context of the inside part of Scott Base, because you ain't going outside to do it. There's only penguins, and they're cold.
They need the gospel too.
I'm with you. I'm with you, and I hold firmly to preach the gospel to every creature. I'll tell you why. I've done ministry on 5 continents of the world. I have never been to South America, I've never been to Antarctica, and that's my reason for going to Antarctica, because it says go and preach the gospel to every creature.
Because they're open.
Penguins are loved by God.
Yes. Well, all evangelism takes place on a street, to be a little technical. You all have addresses. So there you go. It's on the street.
There it is.
Yeah. Be skillful in every way you can of communicating the gospel in every context.
Yeah. And I know, are you guys okay with it? How many more questions do we have?
I just have 2, but let me just throw one in before you go on, just because it ties in with what we're talking about already. And this is just like, what wisdom can you share about just sharing your faith at work? You know, when you might get invited somewhere and you say, no, you're a Christian, you know, you don't really do that, partake in this. Where is the line between, I'm trying to rephrase the question.
Yeah, sure.
So, where is the line between just coming off as a legalist and a religious person and someone who's actually following a living God and proclaiming your faith through your life, but also your words and any wisdom on just sharing your faith at work?
Yeah. Well, all my staff are saved. So they get really fed up and they ask him if they want to get saved again.
Okay.
And there's no penguins.
And there's no penguins there.
Well, you work in a secular environment?
Yeah, I work in a secular environment.
Maybe you have some.
I mean, my my situation is unique in a sense. I teach at a bilingual high school, and I'm the native speaking English conversation teacher. So I don't teach grammar. You need to learn grammar. You ask my wife.
American.
She's
American. How can you have English conversation?
I'm Hungarian.
American.
Now.
I'm Magyar.
Yeah, we did great in the European Championships. Better than anyone expected. Praise the Lord. But in my context, the school I'm at, they've had native speaking teachers for 26 years. And what's really cool is for the last 20 years, there's always been a Christian there. Mm-hmm. They've come, and it's been the lecture teachers. They come through organizations and they're Christians or whatnot. And the woman I took over for, she was a Christian and she actually referred me because she moved back to England. And so I show up, you know, and I'm like, hi, my name's Kyle. And my question is that I get all the time is, what are you doing here? You know, because people look at me and they look at where we are in Central Europe, and Sega's a great city. You guys got to come visit sometime. We got fish soup. I don't like fish soup, but we got fish soup. I got a barbecue, so you come on barbecue.
Salami.
Pig. We got salami.
Spaghetti pig.
I know. And we got paprika.
Paprika.
People ask me, well, what are you doing here? I said, well, I have two jobs. I pastor a church, and then I teach English. And people are like, well, what do you mean? And I tell them, well, I came as a missionary for 1 year in 1995. It's been a very long year. Met a beautiful girl.
Aww.
I'm here. And so people are everybody knows, okay, I'm a pastor. And when I go, you know, every year when I have a new class, they'll ask, well, why are you here? And I'll say, well, because I'm a pastor. And I've had kids, you know, come to me and say, look, my parents are getting divorced. My stepsister is suicidal. What do I do? You know, so I sit and I talk. I had another girl. I was honestly blown back by this question. She came to me and she basically told me she's transgender. And I was like, okay. You know, but I have people who confide in me simply because they know I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. And I do take, you know, there was a girl at our school many years before me, and the principal didn't like her because she was very, you know, repent, Bible study, Jesus. She was almost too vocal, and it's, you got to be sensitive. But you also got to take the opportunities. Mm. I know every year, like we do a midnight Christmas Eve service. Before kids, our midnight service used to be at midnight. Now it's at 9 o'clock.
It's like 3 in the afternoon.
Yeah. It's like, okay. And so what I do is I create a Facebook event. I invite all my colleagues. I invite all my students. And the amazing thing, this last Christmas, we had 3 families of my students show up. And it was really cool. And I got to connect with the kids and I got to connect with their parents. And you don't want to be super like legalistic with people. Oh, you guys are going out for a drink after work. I don't go to bars because they have alcohol. It's bad. You know, you don't want to be a goofball.
Yeah.
But maybe you do want to go to the pub with them. And you know, what you choose to drink, that's your conscience. But you're with them in their context. Because when you look at Jesus, I mean, we're studying the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. And one commentator said about Jesus in the Gospel of John, he's either at a party, going to a party, or coming from a party. You know, and Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunk. Did Jesus eat with non-Christians? Did he go out with other people? Yes. Did Jesus drink? Yes. And he did not drink grape juice. But it was a way that people were like, dude, Jesus is cool. You mean I can love God and go to a dinner party? You know, I can love God and have a glass of wine with dinner? You know, I think that sometimes with as being a Christian, we put up these rules like, okay, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. I dress like this. I do this. I don't go here. I don't go there. I don't go to the movies. I don't have fun. I mean, if that's Christianity, I'm going to change my faith.
Because it gets in the way of the gospel.
Yeah. And so it's like sometimes to advance the gospel, you might have to go somewhere that you might not normally go. But if you go there, people are going to be like, wait a minute, this whole Christian thing, that's kind of cool. So it's just be open, listen, accept invitations. You know what's the funny thing about Jesus? Jesus accepted invitations from sinners and from Pharisees, from religious people. And I think it was Luke 11. Pharisee says, Jesus, come to my house for dinner. I would have been like, no, dude, you guys aren't fun. Because we're going to go to your house. Somebody's going to pray for 34 minutes in King James English. And then you're going to put some horrible food in front of me. You know, I don't want to go there. But Jesus was like, cool, I'll go. Jesus accepted invitations, and it opens doors. So, sorry.
For my okay. Answer. We've got time?
Yeah, okay. Go for it. Yep.
Can I give you one of the challenges we often face is when people invite us to things, and you have to make a decision, do I go, don't I go? You know, and it could be anything from, you know, a restaurant that serves alcohol to a nightclub to, you know, anywhere. And how do we sift through those things in a biblical way? Okay. And unfortunately, it doesn't say, you don't turn up a verse and it goes, thou shalt not go to the dodgy pub in the corner. It just doesn't say that. It would be nice if it did, but it doesn't say that. How do you sift that? Okay, let me, this is something that somebody shared with me about in the last millennium sometime. It's a long time ago. And I find it really helpful. Four verses from 1 Corinthians. Okay, so the first one is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. The first thing you have to realize is it's not your decision. It's actually not your decision. It's God's. You're a temple of the Spirit of God. That's the first thing. And is what you're doing consistent with being a temple of God? First question. Second question. Go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The law doesn't restrict you. All things are lawful for you. But what it says is, but not all things are helpful. You know, there's a lot of places I can go, that there is no biblical restriction upon. It isn't helpful. The chocolate factory. It's not helpful. Is it lawful? Yes. Is it helpful? No. Will I be brought under its power? Yes. You know what I mean? And everybody's thinking, don't go to the pub. And I'm thinking, don't go to the chocolate factory. No. Kryptonite. You know, you need a biblical way of processing it. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:11 and 12 says, all things lawful. Yes. Is it helpful? Is it, literally means, will it be profitable? Answer that question. Yes or no. Okay. And then the other thing is, will you be brought under its power? For some people, my pastor can go, he's a hardcore street evangelist, has been for the last, 40 years, worked with Arthur Blessett on the street, carrying the cross, the whole deal. He goes into strip clubs and witnesses and he's fine. I couldn't do that. Right? He has no problem with that. He goes into the toughest bars in all manner of places with all manner of depravity and he is fine. He's a qualified black belt. He's the chaplain for the police force. They invited him to baton training and he broke three policemen. It wasn't quite what they had in mind, but he broke three of the policemen. You know, he can handle himself and he's great in that context. I can't do that. You know, would it be brought under the power and the influence of it? I would. Okay. So those factors in. The third one is 1 Corinthians 8. You got 1 Corinthians 8 verse I think it's 12. Verse 8, 9. But take care lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. One of the parameters in making this decision is your liberty may have an impact upon somebody else. And you have to, you see, we like our liberty. We like to do what we want to do. But Corinthians is actually about you evaluate liberty through the law and the lens of love. I have my liberty. I can go to a curry restaurant and eat curry, and if it's being offered to an idol, I do not care. It doesn't matter. Because the idol doesn't mean anything. That's Paul's argument on the issue. But there are other people who say, well, I can't go there. I don't want to go there because they worship foreign gods. Okay, so I'm going to take them to a curry restaurant. No, I'm not. We're going to go to McDonald's, and it'll be horrible. You know, will your liberty, will making that decision be a stumbling block to somebody else? Will it bring them into a bondage? Because it isn't necessarily about you. Right? There's a wider context of freedom. Right, so you got 1 Corinthians 3:16, you're the temple of God, ain't your decision. You got 1 Corinthians 6:11 and 12, all things lawful, not profitable. Second question, will it bring you under its power? You got 1 Corinthians 8:9, take care lest this liberty become a stumbling block to the weak. Will it bring somebody else under the power? And you got 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can you do it to the glory of God?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you take those four verses and those questions and run it across, you know, can I go to the local Italian restaurant or can I go and spend 3 nights, accommodation in the vineyard? You know, it'll give you a pretty good appreciation biblically of how you can relate to that. Okay? Because a lot of the time we tend to work from prejudice and history, not necessarily biblical conviction.
Mm.
And at that point in time, there's culture. You know, I mean, it's one of those crazy things, isn't it? You know, should people smoke? You know, it's not good for, there's loads of evidence and stuff like that. But you've got the States, if you smoke, you're probably not saved. You've got Austria, half the church smokes.
Yeah, the pastor's wife smokes.
The pastor's wife smokes. You know, and I'm not saying it's good and I'm not validating it, but what I'm saying is, one of the big things you learn as a person, as a missionary, moving and living in different countries is, a lot of what people say is biblical isn't biblical. It's cultural. And we've all grown up within a particular context of church and Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the first things when you move to a different country, a different context, is you've got to sift out, is what I've taught, it may be good, I'm not saying it's wrong, but it may not be a biblical point.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Right? And you've got to sift through that and go, well, hang on a minute here, biblically. It's like, you know, tattoos. Do you get tattoos? Do you not get tattoos? You know, where I actually live, everybody has them. Everybody has them. It's Maori, heartland. Everybody looks like once were warriors. They do. You know, it's not an issue. You go to other places, it's a huge issue. Some of those things are cultural, not necessarily biblical. And we have to be wise enough to sift through those things. So four verses, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6, 11 and 12, 1 Corinthians 8:9, 1 Corinthians 10:31, 32. Sorry, it took a long time.
It's great.
I hope you guys should get from this conversation, back to the original question, why are Calvary Chapels generally not? You should see that we could go on all day about this because we're excited about evangelism. Because we're excited about Jesus. Because he saved me. This was June 14th, 1993. He saved me. I never look back because of who he is. And I want other people to know about it. But you can be saved. One of the things that I do in Rogers, Arkansas, our church building is situated right next to Rogers High School. Now, during American football games, not to be confused with football or soccer,
that's the girly game where they play with pads.
That's correct.
Okay, good.
Totally girly.
Check rugby.
Just check
rugby pads.
Helmets, right?
Rugby for sissies.
So during halftime,
got stamp on people.
The marching bands go and they perform a halftime show. Part of my musical past is I did a lot of that type of thing. So one of the things that I brought with me on this trip, I have a folder with composition of some music we're going to do next semester from the French composer Camille Saint-Saëns, because that's
Dance
what...
Dance Macabre, is it?
Dance of the Carburetor?
No, Dance Macabre, is it?
He did that, yeah.
Yeah.
But we're not doing that.
Good.
So...
About skeletons.
I get to go to this high school. They didn't even do a background check on me. I didn't turn in an application. I called, talked to the band director. His name's Bill. You can pray for Bill if you think about Bill. I'm there because, as Mark was saying, how can you be involved in your community? I just want to be involved in my community. So there's teachers that I connect with at the school. They're non-believers. Some of them are, and we're like trying to gang up on the non-believers. There's, when I was introduced to the band, it was, okay, this is like 200-some students. Hey, everybody, this is Bill speaking. This is Jeremy Foster. He's with that one church. What's the name of your church? Calvary Chapel. And he's with that Calvary Chapel. He's the minister over there. He's going to be helping. Hi, nice to meet you. Now, I can't preach during band time, primarily because I want to stay there as long as I can. And quite frankly, I don't want Bill to lose his job. But I'm trying to build bridges, build relationships with those kids and staff members and parents for one reason. I want them to hear the gospel.
Amen.
I want them to come to my church. I don't even care if they do. I mean, yeah, I do because it'd be great. But I want them to know Jesus. He'll sort that stuff out. Mm-hmm. So be intentional with the gospel. Be open with the gospel. Here's a good word. Be creative. Where are you currently? Street witnessing? Yeah. Cool, if you want to do it. But where are you? You already know people.
Yeah.
I think the danger in modern-day Christianity is that we keep ourselves to ourselves. Mm-hmm. And you're not a Christian? Yeah, I don't talk with you. I mean, we want to talk the gospel in the book of Acts. They spoke with non-believers. Our modern-day Christianity seems to be, we do this. It's those people. Well, forget it. As soon as you label them those people, you're separating yourself from them, not realizing that I was one of those people until Jesus.
I mean, I'm at a real job for about 18 years, but when I had a real job, I used to work in insurance, handling legal proceedings within the context of accidents at work. And what I found was being so involved with the church, I didn't really have Christian friends, non-Christian friends, you know, just because of the nature of teaching and doing worship and everything else. And so Gwen and I both had a passion for skiing. So one of the things that I did is I trained as a ski instructor. And what we did is we would put up, because a lot of the people at work that we had relationships with were, your relationship wasn't strong enough to say, come and have a meal. It would just be weird. You know, there wasn't enough of a relationship there, but you wanted to be able to connect with people. So what we did, one of the things that we did from a creative point of view is I would hire slope time, and I would say, anybody want to learn to ski? And I put a notice up at work, and you get 12 people sign up, and we do a 4-week course, and I teach them how to ski. And wouldn't charge them anything, and we'd just do that, and we'd do that, and we did that on numerous occasions. And, you know, when you end up, like, falling around with people on the ski slope for about 4 weeks, at the end of it, you can invite them for a meal. You've seen them in their most unglorious moments. looking like a giraffe falling down an escalator 98% of the time. You can invite them for a meal and they'll say, we want to come. And you get to share the gospel with them. Because one of the interesting things that I heard this about 15 years ago, and I thought it was interesting. And you know, it's statistics, so you can do what you want with it. We were at a Navigator conference about probably 20, 25 years ago, and it was taught by a Dutch guy at that point in time, and he was talking about the idea that, you know, 25, 30 years ago, you can walk onto the street and you can share Jesus with people, and 80% of the people that you're talking to will know and understand and have a good grasp of the gospel. This is 25, 30 years ago. And many could, at that point, and would come to Christ. Now, when you encounter people on the streets, more often than not, you're dealing with people who might ask the question, well, who's Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
That they have no biblical, you know, perhaps history or understanding that 25, 30 years ago, a lot of people had.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you find is you're doing a lot of pre-evangelism, in reality, of getting people to a point where they actually understand the gospel so you can give them the gospel.
Yeah.
It's changed because our culture's changed. Now, New Zealand's about 25 years behind the time. 30 years behind the time. And that's actually not a bad thing, actually, because progress isn't always progress.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of the time you are talking to people who have some biblical understanding and can be brought to a point of confession.
Mm.
So, I
think that's important, of laying a foundation of the concepts you're talking about. And just today, I know the teenagers I work with, no idea about the Bible. One of the teachers, he's like, he comes into me into the staff room after class one day, and he's like, I just had a lesson with the ninth graders, and nobody knew the prodigal son. Nobody knew that story. And he was blown away. He's not a believer, but he's just, that's basic culture. And we gotta understand people are biblically illiterate today. So when you say God, unfortunately people are gonna say, oh God, isn't that the same thing that in the Middle East they call Allah or, you know, the Tao thing over there in China or whatever? People have no concept what you mean when you're talking about God. So it's, in a sense, you've got to start with baby steps, lay a foundation, define your terms, and then go from there.
And that takes time. Hard to do on the street.
Yeah.
Well, we've gone over an hour, so we're going to close it down now. So,
just when we start to have fun.
Yeah.
You got one more question.
You are a quench.
Okay.
Don't quench your spirit.
Go for it.
Oh, no.
Next.
When you're in that workplace context, you get an invitation, all that kind of stuff. And it doesn't take long until you get the questions. So why don't you drink? Why don't you sleep with your boyfriend? Why do you hate homosexuals?
I don't have a boyfriend.
That's a good question. That's a good answer. Yeah. Well, how do you, in an easy way, go from those legalistic questions to the gospel? Because it's easy to just say, well, I don't drink because it says in the Bible.
But yeah, I mean, one of the beauties of this is kind of a beauty of the liberal world. I mean, that's a rare statement to make, is that a lot of times these days people don't care why you don't drink.
Yeah,
you know, they'll go, oh, are you cool? It's just like it's a health thing. I don't drink. I don't like it. Mm-hmm. Okay. It's not against my convictions. Okay. For me, evangelism is always about bringing people to the person of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so all the peripheral stuff like, you know, do you drink, don't you drink, all the practices, I try not to major on those. But ultimately the question I want to do is bring people to a point of saying, well, you know, actually, what do you think about Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's not necessarily your first question. Mm-hmm. You know, in some contexts it can be.
Yeah.
In some contexts it really can be. But in a lot of ones it's not going to be like that. So I tend to be just kind of be honest. And because people are so into the belief of tolerance these days that, you know, I keep goats. I love goats. They're friends, you know, or I like to study a language or whatever it may be. Is there such a level of tolerance or perceived desire for tolerance that it actually opens the door for you to be honest and actually say, well, actually, you know, I don't drink because of this particular reason. And, you know, I go to church. I don't kind of believe in it. I don't want to get drunk. And it's my lifestyle. It's a lifestyle choice for me. Mm-hmm. And so I would kind of encourage you just to be honest, really.
Bob, do we need to be done? I mean, if we say, if you want to stick around for a little bit.
Yeah, we don't have to finish.
Free to go. But
we don't have to finish.
If you're bored.
Hey,
we definitely don't have to finish. So, but at this point, I'm pretty much out of questions.
Well, we'll keep answering that
so,
one.
Yeah, it is, because I kind of hijacked it. So you guys come up with a clever answer.
I mean, the clever answer, your answer is clever. It's, okay, I don't drink. I don't know that people would necessarily ask me. If they do, I have two answers. The first one, how can I say this? It'll be funny. My first answer is a non-biblical reason why I don't drink. I didn't say unbiblical. I said non-biblical. I didn't drink before I was saved. I'm total teetotaler. I didn't drink. I just didn't do it. It wasn't part of who I was. Non-Christian, had no interest. My brother, like, would have drank a little bit. And I remember trying a sip of whatever cocktail he had put together. I'm like, dude, you're an idiot. This doesn't, like, you're 16 years old. That doesn't taste good. You just are trying to act cool. Further, my own dad had a real serious problem with drinking, arrested on multiple occasions for drinking and driving. And it was during that time of getting his life put together that he got saved. His father before him, my biological grandfather, which we don't even really think about, was a drunk wife beater. Mm-hmm. And when he would beat my grandmother, who was like this tall and the sweetest, she's with the Lord now, but the sweetest woman you could ever imagine, and he'd beat her. So my dad and his four brothers would step in, and then he'd beat them. And so if he were beating them, because he's drunk all the time, she would step in and try. It was a mess, and she left him because why would she not? Mm-hmm. And she married my grandpa Sam, who was the greatest guy ever. So with all of that history, you know, Mark talked about these different vices that there's certain things that I know. Yeah, I can't go near that. Andrew Murray would say it this way. He'd ask a question. Will it help me in the race? Mm. If the answer is no, then I just don't bother. Can I? Sure. Will it affect me physically? Yeah, it might. So here's a good bit of advice. If you never want to be drunk, don't bother drinking. So for me, my non-Christian answer is, yeah, I just don't, I never have. Is I just, no, if you want to drink, cool. You actually will not offend me by drinking in front of me. Christian or non-Christian. If you're drunk, Christian, that's another story. Non-Christian, drunk, can I drive you home? Now, my other answer is, well, I'm a pastor now. There's no 9 to 5 as a pastor. My worst fear would be if I drank even casually, you know, a small glass of wine at dinner. Am I free to do that? I would think I am. And there could be another discussion about that. I'm not allowed to be drunk. I'm not allowed to put myself into bondage to anything. I'm not allowed to stumble other people. There's a handful of things that I cannot do. My fear would be it's 8 o'clock at night, had a small sip of wine. Hey, Pastor Jeremy, yeah, what's going on? Yeah, my son's in a lot of trouble, and we need you to come over and help. Right. Can we do this tomorrow? No. Right. Can you give us like an hour? Because I need to...
Sober up.
No. All right. Well, are you okay if Christy drives me? Because I'm in no condition to drive. And we might need to find a babysitter because... Why can't you drive to our house? Yeah, I'm a little tipsy. Oh, and what's the problem with your son? I know he's 16. But we just found out he's been drinking. I'm no longer your pastor. Sorry. I am always on call. That's not even on call. I'm always a pastor. You know, like with the witnessing thing. Bob mentioned this, we were chatting earlier about something. Be witnesses. Does he say go witness in Acts 1:8? No, he says to be that. Mm-hmm. So whatever we are in Christ Jesus is what we are, not what we do. Mm-hmm. So I just don't bother. But again, I think to Kyle's point earlier, all that other I can't do this, I can't, that's called religion. And it gets in the way of the gospel. Mm-hmm. If you're free to drink, be careful with it, but go ahead.
I think genuine answers are really good. A lot of people really appreciate genuine. I don't do that for this reason. And it may not need any more explanation than that. When people see you're different, they're going to ask you the gospel questions. That's the thing about life, isn't it? When you see people who are very full of life or something like that, you kind of want to know why. Why are you different? Why? And I think if your answers are genuine, that gives you a lot of credibility with people. Mm. And what they may not like, they may not agree with you, but most people respect genuineness.
Yeah. People have seen too many fake Christians.
Yeah.
And they need to stop seeing fakeness, and they see that in the traditional churches, historical churches, and they don't need to see it from us because that just hinders the gospel.
It's religion.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think you can't, the question, good idea to pray for people, especially in terms of evangelism? 100%. I mean, sometimes our prayers, this is maybe another tangent, but sometimes our prayers are just so fluff that they don't, Lord, just bless the whole world. God's in heaven. Yeah, so right, what are you even asking me right now?
Yeah.
But for me, it would be, I've got a handful of people that I know they need Jesus. And can I pray for 20? Yeah, whatever. I mean, what's your number? That, oh, right, I haven't prayed for them in a long time. Well, then when you think about it, pray for them. Yeah. I mean, here's a great prayer for people that you're trying to share, with whom you're trying to share the gospel. I love to pray, send other Christians along their way. They've already heard it from me and apparently aren't interested. Maybe I stink at sharing the gospel, but is there someone else that would go and say, hey, have you ever heard about Jesus? As a matter of fact, I have. That guy, you don't know Jeremy, but it's kind of crazy. Oh, what did he tell you? That Jesus loves me? Oh, he does. What? Yeah, definitely pray.
Luke chapter 10 says, after the Lord appointed the 72 others and sent them out on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go, he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So, pray for those people and pray that God would send other Christians their way. Because I think we can be so, and I think this is the danger, is we can be so focused on evangelism, building bridges, sharing the gospel, we forget to pray. And Jesus says, pray first. And I know this is my problem. I don't pray enough for people. When I want to share, I want to reach out, I don't pray. So, pray.
I think there's a sense of being in season. You know, when you encounter someone and there's the opportunity, take the opportunity. I don't stress about the opportunities. Mm-hmm. I think just when there's an opportunity to do it. And if it's a person you know, a person maybe you know less, I think just take the opportunities that are presented. As you are going, make disciples.
Right. Which is to say, if you're thinking about the gospel regularly, you're more likely to share the gospel. Mm-hmm. If you're not thinking about the gospel and all the other cares of this world, you're probably not going to be fruitful. If you're consumed, it's the spiritual and the physical stuff. If I'm consumed with this, I'm not thinking about the spiritual thing. But if I'm spiritually minded, if I'm walking, here's an important part of evangelism, be spirit-filled. Lord, are you drawing that person to you? Were they appointed unto salvation? I don't ask that, but Lord, I'll bet they need to hear the gospel. What they do with it is their business, but I bet they need to hear it. Lord, would you have me speak? And if I'm thinking, I'm more likely to open my mouth. Let me share. This is about all I have for evangelism. This is over in 2 Kings. The Syrians had been surrounding the entrance of, what particular city was that? Not necessary. And there was these two lepers that were outside the gates. Like, everyone was starving to death inside the city. And the Syrians had their camp outside, and they're starving the people out. Everyone's going to die. And these two lepers, they basically get to the point of, right, here's the deal. If we stay here or go into the city, 100% we will die. We're going to die. And we're lepers, so there you go. We could do this. This is a 50-50 chance. We could go surrender ourselves to the camp of the Syrians, and they might let us live. They might not, but we're going to die over there regardless. At least we had a 50-50 chance, life and death. Let's go check it out. And, of course, when they get there, the Lord had already removed the Syrian army. They're gone. They left all of the spoils in the tent. They left all their food and everything. And then these two lepers, verse 8, of chapter 7, and when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went back and hid them. Look at all this stuff we've got. Let's hide it. And they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. And then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell the king's household. Church, we have the good news. However you share it, we're not doing right if we remain silent. Mm. We have what the whole world needs. Jesus died for the whole world. The mercy seat, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Why would we not share that? Please be creative. Oh, we love evangelism. Generally, why is that not happening? Be creative. Share the gospel. It's not right to remain silent.
Amen.
Last question.
Speaking of means to convey the gospel to each other, what's your take on praying for people
incognitos, strangers on the streets, or even before preaching the word, just reaching out in faith to ask people whether they have any ailment or disability, to stretch out in faith and pray and trust the Lord that He will do something there to raise up faith, to build faith in that person.
I think you have to do it in a way that's not weird. Because depending on your culture, one of the things we've actually done in evangelism, when we've done evangelism in Rotorua, is we've just actually set up a table and said, if you would like to be prayed for, we'd love to pray for you. Mm-hmm. So it's actually then in the hands of the people coming past to say, well, actually, you know, I'd really like prayer for something. And your people come to that place and then you pray and then people will share with them. I think just walking up to them and saying, I want to pray for you. Be healed, you know, might yeah. get you arrested, but I mean, is that going to be is it necessarily going to be? How are they going to view the gospel of grace?
Is it a bridge?
So I think the idea of being available to pray with people that want to be prayed for, I think is fantastic. I think you've got to find a way of doing it so it's an opportunity they respond to. And isn't weird. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Very fair.
We try to avoid weirdness, but
people do some weird stuff. And just because it's bold doesn't mean it's appropriate.
Mm.
Right? You know, boldness is good, but there's also wisdom in how do we approach people with that? I'd say if you want to do something like that, have a church thing there, and you know, say, look, we're a church. We believe in prayer. We'd love to pray for you. How can we pray for you? And then maybe people come up. You take that opportunity. You've suddenly made something fantastic accessible.
Mm.
I know one organization that did.
So I think Alex was going to say something else. But go make your point, and then Alex will probably respond.
Go ahead, Alex.
Yeah, for my experience, that in February I was on a mission trip where we prayed for sick people in the Balkans, and we had one guy who was just on a route. He was like a machine. He confronted people. He actually assailed people sitting in the restaurants in the outdoor areas there. Just, do you have something? Something on your ear? You look weird. Something's wrong with you. Like,
great opening line.
Like that. Very tactless.
Yeah.
No,
yeah.
See that he means well, but you know, that means, as you said, the balance, the listening, how the spirit is leading. I've experienced that we know that God can point out a specific person on the street, that person has been seen in the Bible.
Be wise as serpents and gentle as doves.
Yes. Yeah. Can be also that's made. Right.
Zeal with wisdom.
Yeah, I think there is. One of the people I found as the most impressive person in this context is my pastor in England, called Jim King. And I've walked with him a distance of 200 yards from Bradford train station down to the bottom of St. George's Hall. And in between that, he's led a person to Christ who was just sitting on the wall. Just because he connected with this person. I mean, how on earth? I don't know. He's gifted. He's gifted. And he approached that in such a way that I mean, somebody dropped a coin. And he picked it up for them. And he started a conversation with them. And he led them to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I'm sitting there going,
what just happened?
And it's him. Yeah. It's just him. But there was a gentleness and taking an opportunity that there was, you know, astounding. There's wisdom in how we approach these things. And I sometimes think we put a premium on boldness. And that means we don't think about, and there isn't wisdom. You know, can I trust the Lord to go up and just grab this person in the street and pray for them? And, you know, that's boldness, but is it wise?
Yeah.
You know, and I think there's the maturity that spans those different things. And in some cultures, that may be fantastic. In other cultures, it may be the most horrific thing you've ever done.
Yeah.
You know, in Nigeria, everybody walks up to people and grabs one another and talks to each other like that. You know, it's unusual for me as a Western European to be able to engage in that. But then there are other cultures where the last thing you would do is go to somebody and grab them. You know, I think there's a sensitivity. Yeah. There's a sensitivity, you know, to those things.
It goes back to context.
Yeah.
You know, where are you? Where are the people? Because if you go up, like, if I was sitting in a restaurant, some guy comes up to me and grabs me, police are going to be coming.
Manager.
You know?
It ain't happening.
No, no. You just, you want to be sensitive and you want to be wise and tactful. And we're called to be fools for Christ, giving all for Christ. We're not called to be idiots. And I think too many people do a disservice to the gospel by being an idiot and being weird, you know.
And blaming God when they don't come to the Lord.
Yeah, and some of that is the premium on the courage to have faith and being bold rather than actually being wise with those things and in those things. Just because you can doesn't mean you should.
And it might be different every time. I'll bet Jim never led a person to the Lord again after he picked up a coin. Well, this is how it worked the one time. It might not work again. We create textbooks out of events. Mm-hmm. It might not happen ever again that way. Mm-hmm. Bob, you want to close us in prayer?
Well, you've been quiet, Bob.
Is there anything else?
Can we ask you some questions?
No.
Yeah.
Why not?
Why are you so handsome?
You're looking dashing. You're looking just like
Let's
the man
pray.
With the answers.
Okay, wait, I see. Okay.
This is yours, Bob.
Yep.
He wants to know what to do to get a wife. He told to.
Okay, so that was an actual question. It was in the list, but I thought it was a joke. There was a couple guys in the back joking about that earlier about somebody else. So that's a real question. So how can a guy get
this
a wife?
This is not for real.
Bob, this is your
No, that's
question.
Not my no, question.
For real. Bob, this is your question.
How about we let the ladies answer that question?
No, don't be a girl about it. Come on, Bob.
I'll tell you.
Okay.
All right. Get a job. Take a shower. I'm dead serious.
Don't be weird.
I mean, I know there's guys in my church that are in their 30s. That want to get married, and you try and be gentle since you don't go to my church. I'm going to take the gloves off a little bit. You know, get a job, take a shower, make yourself look nice. Girls, they like guys who
appreciate it.
Look nice. You know, because let me tell you what.
And when you're married, you end up looking like this.
Yeah.
You know, it don't. So you don't have to go for long looking nice.
Yeah. She's
make an effort.
The truth is she's going to marry down. She's going to marry down.
Yeah, she's going to marry down.
But you need to – because here's the thing. When you take care of yourself, it gives her the impression that you're going to take care of her.
It's just an impression, though.
Yeah. No, but
we should have our wives answer this question.
He who finds a wife finds a good thing. So, I mean, you got to look, man.
Well, you need to have your eyes open.
Yeah.
But, I mean, the spiritual eyes are godly.
Yeah, but you don't want to play the field, but you want to show up at church. You want to be a servant, you know, because if you're serving the church, she's going to go, oh, wow, he's a cool guy. He's going to serve me too.
You know, you want to follow the Lord Jesus with all your heart because the attractiveness of that is significant. You know, that's to me that if you live the Lord, if you seek the Lord, him first, the makeup of your relationship structure and all those different things, that falls under seek first the Lord and all these things will be added to you.
Yes.
There is that sense to it. I mean, you know, there's wisdom in all these things, but that priority is if, you know, you're a guy, that guy's a guy who seeks the Lord, he loves the Lord, he's passionate for the Lord. That is something that is attractive and fantastic and God's going to bless that in all sorts of different ways.
I love that the ladies in the room were saying amen. And I see you guys, because we see all your faces and I see smiles and the nodding and you're all wishing, why don't guys just love Jesus? That's all women want. I know that. I'm married.
And shower.
I've showered before, yeah.
Yeah.
And
What about shaving?
If you love Jesus. Mills, go take a shower. A woman knows if you love Jesus, men, you're going to really love them. And that's what they hope for.
And it's crazy. You guys talk about this.
Yeah. Hey. Gwen, what do you...
All right, she's going to destroy us all right now. She's good.
She's just laughing a lot. Yeah, there you go. I am her ministry.
Pray for Gwen.
Pray for Gwen. She has a ministry. Across the bear, and it's me.
All right, let's pray. And I'm encouraged to remind those who want to be involved, there's a soccer game at 4 on the field here, or football, as some call it. Sorry. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom we've heard, answering these very important questions. Lord, and I do pray that you would just take these things that we've heard and discussed and just implant them, impress them upon our hearts, so that we might learn and grow by them. And help the single guys get wives appropriately, as they ought to, and lead them, and mostly lead them to you, and let them not seek a wife, but let them seek you first, and you will add to them, because you are faithful to do that. You know exactly what we need. You look down upon man, and you said it's not good that he's alone, and so you gave him a helper. And so with that, Lord, we just want to commend all ourselves into your hands and ask for your blessings upon the rest of our time together this week. And we thank you for the blessings we've received thus far. In Jesus